Now, as we continue with our sermons in David, turning again to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and that portion that we began to look at last week from verse 10 to verse 19 of the chapter, the first book of Chronicles. You have the Samuels and the Kings and then the Chronicles, and 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and reading once again from verse 10 of that chapter. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 10. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honour come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as were our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord, our God, all the store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh of thine own, of thine hand, and it is all thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart, and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart I have willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen with joy thy people, which are present here, to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Isaac our fathers, Israel our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee, and give unto Solomon my son a perfect heart to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, to do all these things, and to build the palace for the which I have made provision. Amen. And the Lord bless that word to our hearts again. The one thing that dominated in the heart and the mind of the Lord's servant David during those latter days of his earthly life was his desire to take his part in the building of the house of the Lord, the temple of the Lord in the city of Jerusalem. Over this past number of months in our sermons on David, I'm sure that fact has become more and more obvious to our hearts and our souls. And we've seen how David has made all of those preparations for the eventual raising up of the house under the hand of his son Solomon, how he has delivered all of those pronouncements concerning what that house was to be like and what that house of the Lord was to be really for, and how he prompted all of those people concerned in the building of the house that they would be up and doing with regards to their part and their efforts in that great enterprise that the Lord had delivered into the hands of the children of Israel to perform. The whole project of the building of the house of the Lord, the temple of the Lord in the city of Jerusalem, is one of those great example passages of the Word of God for all generations of the Lord's people to come. Because, of course, the temple, like the tabernacle that went before us, was a pointer to what was to come in Christ himself, in each and every believer, because the Word of God tells us that every believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and also with regards to the church of the living God, which the Apostle Paul tells Timothy he is to see to with regards to all the behavior of God's people within that church. Just as those old people saw to that work, all the attitude of their heart and mind, the things that they did, the sacrifices that they made, all of that is to be applicable to us with regards to the spiritual house of God, the church of the living God. And in that passage, the Lord's apostle tells Timothy that he hopes to come to see him shortly. But he says, if I tarry long, if I'm delayed, these things I am writing to you in order that you might know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. The whole of the Word of God, in a very real sense, is calculated to show God's people how they ought to behave as the church of God, as the temple of God in their day. And these latter years of David's life, where he was so concerned about the raising up of the old physical temple in Jerusalem, all of that then is taken, and by way of application, by principle, all of that is to be applied to us. Now, in these last two chapters of the first book of Chronicles, part of David's life, of course, as we've seen, it's mostly those promptings that David now brings before the people, all in sundry, as they have gathered before him on that particular day in the streets of the city of Jerusalem. First of all, he urges the princes, the leaders of the nation, in chapter 28, that they are to take up and do that which belongs to them as the leaders of the nation of Israel. Then, of course, he turns to Solomon, his son, and those very personalized words to Solomon, because it was in Solomon's hands especially that that work was to be completed. And then, as we've seen into this chapter 29, after having given Solomon the pattern, the blueprint for the temple, then David begins to make his appeal to the people in general. And a tremendous appeal it is to those people that they would then rise up and they would take their part in the work. Now, we've looked at the appeal, great appeal it was. We looked at the response on the part of the people, tremendous response it was, as they offered, you remember, so willingly of everything that they had in order to see that house raised up to the glory of the Lord's name. And then in our time together last week, we began to look at what we're simply calling David's reaction to that response on the part of the people to the appeal that he has made. He charges the leaders, he charges Solomon, he gives the blueprint, then he appeals to the people to take their part in the work of the building. The people respond, and they respond with great generosity and great willingness. And then in the light of that, David then lifts up his heart in praise to the Lord his God. Now, let me just remind you, you get the initial inward reaction of David in the last few words of verse 9. And it says, and David the king also rejoiced with great joy. When he saw those people then respond in such a fashion to the appeal that he has made, then his heart rejoices at what he has seen. David the king also rejoiced with great joy. But then, it's when you come into verse 10 of the chapter that you get David's outward reaction. You get him then lifting up his heart and his mind and his voice before the Lord and giving full expression to what he now feels concerning all that has happened with regards to the building of God's house. Now, it falls into three parts. You remember we said last week in verses 10 to 13, there is what you would call a non-qualified declaration of the majesty of God. And then in verses 14 to 17, a non-qualified disclaimer of the merits of man. And then in verses 18 and 19, a non-qualified dependence on the motivations or the movings of the Lord our God. Was the first of those we looked at last week. Verse 10. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all, and so on. But you see, when you gather all of that together, my friends, a non-qualified, without qualification, a non-qualified declaration that the God whom David worships is the God of all majesty, all sovereignty. He is God who rules in heaven above and an earth beneath. There is not one word of qualification in all of those statements that David makes with regards to the majesty and the sovereignty of the Lord his God. And as we've said, not the kind of verses that you try to analyze with your head, that is, going through all of those things attributed to the Lord, but the kind of verses that you simply assimilate into your heart and into your soul. And when you look at verses like that, David is simply saying, God rules in heaven above. God is God. It is the majesty of God, the supremacy of God, the sovereignty of the Lord his God. And when he sees all now that has taken place with these people in responding so generously and willingly to the work of God's house, that which lay at the very soul of David during these latter days of his life, then he rejoices. He reacts with rejoicing. And in his rejoicing, he makes this unqualified declaration of the majesty of the Lord his God. Now, it's the other two parts that I want us to look at this morning. That is, David's unqualified disclaimer of any merit on the part of man in all of this, and then his unqualified dependence on the motivations of the grace of God towards that people. First of all, then, a non-qualified disclaimer that there is anything meritorious in anything that any of those people have done during those days in the streets of Jerusalem. Now look at the verses then again from verse 13 really to verse 15. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own hand have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. And you see, my friends, again, if you take the overall tone of those words, surely David is saying, Lord, there is nothing in us. There is nothing whatsoever in us. And with regards to any merit on the part of him or any of those people, he issues an absolute disclaimer to any such merit on the part of any. Now, his disclaimer rests, if you like, on three inescapable facts. The facts of our origin, our existence, and our end. Really very pregnant words to our souls. Now look at verse 14 then, and we'll read it again. But who am I, he says, and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given unto thee. But who am I, says David, and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? Who am I? And my friends, I trust that after now into the third year in the life of David and our sermons, we have grasped something of the fact that David ever consciously looked back to what he was every time he looked to what he now had been made under the hand of Almighty God. David could never and did never forget his origin. He never ever forgot his roots. And time again, in Chronicles, in the Samuels, in the Kings, in the Psalms, David over and over and over again always looks back to the rock from which he was hewn and the pit from which he was digged. Among those very last words, it says, the son of Jesse, the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob. That's a title he loved to take on himself. He was the one whom God had raised on high. He was the anointed of Jacob. He was the king of Israel. But he was the son of Jesse. And when David speaks about himself as the son of Jesse, we, you see, must transfer ourselves away back to that humble home in Bethlehem where the Lord first visibly laid his hand upon David to make him his anointed over Jacob, his people, all the days of his life. And there are lovely scenes with regards to David's origin. You remember, you know them so well, I'm sure, how Samuel the prophet came because God had told him to go to the home of Jesse and there anoint one of Jesse's sons. And all of those great big strapping fellows that were paraded out before the prophet. And he thought sure that any one of them was going to be the one that God had appointed. Till he had gone through them all. And the Lord hadn't sanctioned any one of Jesse's sons until Samuel has to ask, are here all thy children? Do you have any other children? And Jesse said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. When we knew you were coming, Samuel, he says, well, we didn't even bother to bring David in from looking after the sheep. Better him to do something useful. And so nothing is proceeded with until David is brought in from tending the sheep. And as soon as he walks through the door of that house in Bethlehem, then the Lord speaks to Samuel the prophet. This is he. Arise and anoint him. He is always the son of Jesse. When he appears before Saul, after he had slain Goliath of Gath, whose son art thou, he says. And David answered, I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite, the son of Jesse, the one who was raised up, the one whom God had appointed. And as I say, throughout all the Psalms, you're pointed to that origin of David, those roots of David. In Psalm 89, I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David, a man after mine own heart. I have anointed him with mine holy oil. He took me, says David, from following after the sheep. He never forgot his origin, never forgot his roots. You see, in the light of all this blessedness that has now come upon these people, it is right to that origin that he turns. Who am I, he says, in another place. He says, who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? He never forgot who he was. What he now was by the grace of God. And in that remembrance of his origin, you see, he always was disclaiming any merit, anything on his own part with regards to what he now had under the hand of the Lord. Now, I trust we can easily transfer that over in all its fullness to our spiritual condition, to our temporal condition, my friend. In anything that we have, don't get too uppity in your life with regards to anything. Always look back to that pit that you were lifted out of, or that rock from whence you were hewn. And when David does that, you have the fullness of all that with regards to our soul's salvation. If the Lord has saved us this day by his grace, you put out of your heart and soul even the tip of the nail of your little finger with regards to merit and all that. And look back to what you were until the Lord lifted you out of the pit, fearful pit, and set your feet upon the rock, Christ the Lord. And don't you see, my friends, how it's so much dovetails. What has David just done? David has just confronted himself with the absolute majesty of the Lord his God. And if you want to dispel any merit on your part for what you are by God's grace, have a look at God's greatness. David does that even with regards to the creation. Don't you remember in one of the Psalms, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, and the sun and the moon which thou hast ordained, what is man, O Lord, that thou art mindful of him? You see, man's confronted now with creation, and he's beginning to see, even with regards to creation, he's nothing. And in so many ways, he can do nothing. What about the God of creation? And what we need now to see man moving over from being fearsome of the very creation in which he lives to the very creator before whom he lives. And David, when he looks at God's creation, looks to the God of creation and looks to himself and asks that question, what is man, O Lord, that thou art mindful of him? And as I say, now when he looks at all the greatness, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty and so on. Everything that they have, everything that has been done that day has been done through the hands of a mighty, majestic God. And now when David turns to look at himself and his people, no wonder he says, who am I and what is my people? And he's referring back to, indeed, that he is nothing by nature, by birth, by anything else. What he is by the grace of the Lord his God. And very simply, when it comes to the issue of salvation, you, my friend, get a good eyeful of the glory of God and the majesty of God and the sovereignty of God, and you won't have any difficulty in dispelling any merit on your own part out of your soul as you couple that with your origins in Adam your father and fallen in Adam your father. Now then, is that disclaimer then to cast us down? Does that mean then that we look at ourselves like worms and no men indeed and stay there? Not at all, not at all. Very opposite. You see, the best place of safety for any of God's people is always to look away from themselves and any imagined merit to the majesty and the excellency of the Lord our God. You remember one of the points last week that we did draw out was the all-pervading nature of the sovereignty of God in all the Word of God from beginning to end. It's stamped clear, God is God. God is sovereign. God is king over all the earth. And when you begin to think about how God acts in all his sovereignty, if we're saved this day, seeing how he brought salvation and how he brought it to you or I, if we possess it this day, my friends, we possess it under all of those sovereign works of God. But that's to strengthen our souls and to show us the glory of the Lord our God. There's a lovely graphic sermon by Mr. Spurgeon. It's called Things That Accompany Salvation. And he visualizes the march of salvation, as it were, like the march of an army through a country. And he says in every military operation and every such march, he says there are outriders, those who go far ahead of the other troops. Now he says, I will tell you the names of these stupendous titans who have gone before. The first is election, the second is predestination, the third is redemption, and the covenant is the captain of them all. Before salvation came into the world, election marched in the very forefront, and it had for its work the billeting of salvation. Isn't that a lovely phrase? Election had for its work the billeting of salvation. Election went through the world and marked the houses to which his salvation should come and the hearts in which the treasure should be deposited. Election looked through all the race of man from Adam down to the last and marked with sacred stamp those for whom salvation was designed. He must needs go through Samaria, said election, and salvation must go there. You see, my friend, when you look at the sovereignty of God, when you come to that realization that if you are saved this day, you are saved by the unmerited grace of God, then there won't be any thought of merit. But that's your safest stand. That's the best possible place on which you can stand. And it's from that very position that we live our Christian lives in those ways that God has called us to live. How do we worship God aright? By trying to bring some tawdry rags of self-righteousness and acceptability before the Lord our God? Not at all, my friends. We worship God aright when we come in the light of all that God has done for us, in lifting us out of our origin and our roots and bringing us to himself. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's call is a call to worship God. Blessed, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Defining that, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. You see, the call to worship rests on the fact of God's electing grace. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who according to his grace has chosen us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. When Paul gives thanks to the Thessalonians, you remember, on account of their work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the outworking of a Christian life in a very vital way. Three vital trees bearing three vital fruits: work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. But then he speaks about the ground out of which the fruit-bearing trees grow. Knowing, brethren beloved, he says, your election of God. Why did they live in the way that they lived? Because they knew that they were what they were by the grace of the Son of God who had loved them and given himself for them. And wherever you look on the pages of the Word of God, you always get that balance over and over and over again, that God's people look to the majesty of God in all things, in their own individual spiritual lives, and then they look to the disclaiming of any merits whatsoever in and of themselves. As we sang in that old hymn, no merits I plead, no works of merit now I plead, but Jesus take for all my need. David then, giving thanks to the Lord for all that he has witnessed that day. His reaction, you see, is a reaction of unqualified declaring that God is the God of all majesty and sovereignty. And then swinging right to the other bit, that there is no merit whatsoever in man. That on account of the roots, the very origin. Who am I, he says. And what is my people? We're as nothing. We are what we are because God has made us to be what we are. Now that spills over, of course, into the second inescapable fact that features in this disclaimer of anything meritorious. And that is the whole existence of man, as you might say, in verse 14. But who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. And then in verse 16, O Lord our God, all the store that we have prepared to build thee in house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand and is all thine own. You see, their very existence. What they have been able to do that day, they have been able to do because God has first given all of those things unto them. The particular thing that David is speaking about is the contributions that they have made towards the building of the temple. But in fact, he's saying, Lord, we've only given back to you those things that thou hast first given to us. That's the whole point. You see, our life and our breath is in God's hand. The very natural life that we live, our existence, is dependent on the Lord our God. Everything that we have in that life is a gift from the Lord our God. Whether those things are things temporal or things spiritual, anything that we give to the Lord, we give what God has first given to us in the very existence that God has given to us. In verse 12, hasn't he said already, both riches and honour come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. He acknowledges, you see. He acknowledges that everything comes from the hand of God. And here he bows to all of that grace of God in giving all things. And now, being convinced of that, they have simply, in David's sight, they have simply given to the Lord what the Lord has given to them. Now, isn't that a gospel principle? There's that old nice hymn that says, I give thee back the life I owe. And it's that, my friends. John Bunyan, you remember. There was a man, though some did think him mad, the more he gave away, the more he had. And these people, when they give so willingly and so generously unto the Lord our God, indeed they're giving it with a willing heart and all the rest, but never ever forget that there is nothing meritorious in what they have done, because they are simply giving back to the God who has given to them in the first place. There's a lovely balance in the whole thing, of course. You see, the Bible assures us that God is no man's debtor. And whereas David absolutely disclaims any merit on his own part and on the part of any other, at the same time, you see, he readily looks to his behavior and the people's behavior under God's grace. Now look carefully at verse 16. O Lord our God, he says, all the store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand, and is all thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things, and now have I seen with joy thy people which are present here to offer willingly unto thee. Now you see that whole business, my friends. God gives to us. And when by the grace of God we give back the life we owe to God, God being no man's debtor can come time and time and time again and give back to us even more abundantly than he had given in the first place. Pressed down, shaken together, running over, God can give us more blessings for simply giving back of the blessedness that we have from him in any fashion. They have acted rightly under God. David has acted rightly under God. God is no man's debtor. And when those kind of things are done, then God, as I say, can come and minister out of his fullness. The apostle tells the Hebrews, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. And that lovely balance then, as he looks and sees that everything that they have from God. There's no merit in what they have done. They have done what God has granted them and given them to do. And assuredly God can come and bless them through and through. And then you get the final stroke in laying any magnificence in man or any merit in man of himself or by himself. And that's recognizing the actual end as far as the things of this world are concerned. Verse 14. But who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. My friends, it's awfully difficult, you see, to stand and boast of anything in the shadow of mortality. And here David is saying, Lord, we're just pilgrims and sojourners and strangers. There is none abiding. And he looks back to the origin, looks to the very existence, looks to the end, and when he looks to all of those things, indeed, he has to issue a disclaimer that there is anything in man that merits anything from God to man. You see, on God's side, there is greatness, power, glory, majesty. On man's side, we are strangers, sojourners, a shadow, none abiding. It's a pointed word that David uses there when he speaks about them being sojourners as were our fathers. Now, it's easy to see how their fathers were sojourners. They wandered in the wilderness. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees into a land that he knew not of. The people coming out of Egypt wandered for 40 years. They were indeed sojourners. But David and his people have been settled in the land. In fact, under David, they have come to possess the land to its uttermost borders as God had promised. But you see, still conscious, it doesn't matter how settled we are in this life, even settled in that place where God has set us, we're still sojourners for all that. We're still sojourners and strangers in this world. And as he looks to the end, and as each and every one of us look to the end of our life, assuredly that should place us in a right position before God, because the end of our life, I wonder could we have that back door open? The end of our life is not the end, of course. That's the whole point. The end of our life is really the beginning of eternity. Our end comes in this life with regards to temporal things, but we're on into eternity forever and forevermore. Life is transient, brief. It's like a shadow, but it's really the entrance into all of that that is to come in all eternity. Now, have we taken that into account, my friends? Have we, as somebody said, have we come up face to face with the issue of death? Not death as such, but because death ushers us into eternity, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And you see, when David here is speaking about the fact that there is none abiding, that we are sojourners, that we are strangers, he's speaking about the end of our life, which is really the entrance into eternity. And as we leave this life, so we exist in eternity forever and evermore. A very challenging word, very comforting word if we're the Lord's people, even in that phrase that he uses. You see, he says, we are strangers before thee and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. Now, of course, it means that it is transient. It is a passing away thing. But when you take that expression of shadow throughout the Word of God, it's also a very lovely thing. Doesn't Paul in the Epistle to the Hebrews talk over and over and over again about the shadows, the Old Testament things, the tabernacle, the priests, the furniture? He says they were shadows of the things that are in the heaven, you see. The things that God caused to shine out of the heavens cast their shadows in those Old Testament days. David is a type and a shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ who was to come. My friends, if we're believers in Christ, we're not to despise this life, we're to use this life. And in a very real sense, this life is a shadow of our real life, which is to come. The substance of our life is in glory and in heaven forevermore. Here we only have the shadow, but it can be a precious shadow when we have Christ as our Savior forever and evermore. And as David looks then at all that man is in his origin, in his existence, in his end, there's not much to plead or boast of by way of merit. And when he sees it all in the light of the glory and the majesty of the Lord his God, then he gets the whole balance aright. As I've said, and I emphasize that, not to cast us down. The gospel is not calculated to drive people to desperation without flinging open the door of the gospel in Christ the Lord. And when we see indeed that we have nothing to plead before God, that we are nothing before God, that that is absolute in our nature, in our existence, in our righteousness, we are as nothing before God. But by the grace of God, we are what we are. Then we rejoice in that grace and stand in that grace and live in that grace until we come into the fullness of it forever and evermore. So that ingredient in the outpouring of his praise and his prayer, that reaction to all that has been done, glorious reaction as he makes that unqualified declaration of God's majesty and that unqualified disclaimer of men's merit. And I just want to conclude very, very quickly. And the last part is where he pronounces that unqualified dependence upon the motivations, the movings of the Lord his God towards him and all of those people at that point. Verse 19, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, he prays, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee, and give unto Solomon my son a perfect heart, to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build a palace for the which I have made provision. Now you see what David does. He looks and he sees and declares the majesty of God. He looks and he sees and he disclaims any merits of man. And then he casts in the light of both of those things. He casts all their dependence absolutely unqualified on the movings, the motivatings of God towards them until all that work is absolutely complete. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the hearts of thy people. You see, here there has been a great spontaneous rising up to do this work. They offered willingly unto the Lord. David's heart rejoices. Look at what the people have done. Ah, but he's realistic. He says, now, Lord, don't let the early dew of morning pass away at noon. Oh, no, he says, Lord, keep their hearts warm. Keep their hearts warm. And oh, you see, my friends, one of the greatest diseases in the Church of Christ, that if the Lord gives us an ounce of blessing, we fail to ask the Lord to keep on blessing and keep on blessing and keep on blessing and keep us dependent and dependent and dependent. The present blessing that he has seen is a glorious thing. He rejoices in it. It is from the hands of God. It is not from the hands of men. Now he says, Lord, keep all this. Keep the whole upsurge, the interest, the zeal. Keep all this, he says, Lord, in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. Now, he goes to the right place, you see, because if they get the work settled in their heart, then it will be performed in their hands. And he says, now, Lord, as their hearts have obviously been turned to thee, Lord, now, keep their hearts turned to thee. Keep them tuned in to that which is to bring glory and honor to thy name. My friend, let me warn you about this. When you start off in the Christian life and are zealous by the grace of God, you make sure that you're keeping on that way. Where are you now, my friend, in contrast to where you were when you first came to know the Lord? That's a constant challenge in the Word of God. And it becomes us to pray for one another and to pray for ourselves that the Lord would keep all of the Lord's cause in our hearts and in our minds. You see, isn't it a feature of the ongoing Christian life, my friends, that we become more and more dependent on God keeping us? More and more dependent. The realization of that, and especially when that is set against the background of those preceding facts, our origin, our existence, our end. Where else can we turn to but to the God of all majesty, that he would keep, that his movings and motivatings in our life would indeed keep all of this in our life? We're always dependent upon the Lord our God. Old Testament or New Testament, that's a truth that comes shining through time after time after time. Doesn't matter how much blessing we have, we're always to press on to keep that urge for blessing in our hearts and souls. When Moses, as we'll be telling the children soon, was promised that God would go with them up into Canaan, that was a tremendous thing. You remember what he turned and then said, now, Lord, he said, one more thing. Show me thy glory. Show me thy glory. You see. When Paul prayed for the Ephesians and gave thanks for them, he says, now I'm bowing my knee before God, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would cause you to have Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith, that ye might know the love of Christ. You see, when we know and realize that God has blessed us in any way, then we turn in all dependency onto the Lord to keep us warm and to keep us fervent and to keep us zealous in all things. There's the human part. David is able to say, I have prepared. You remember verse 2. Now I have prepared, he says, with all my might for the house of my God. And now you see what he says then in those verses, that verse 18. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. I have prepared, he says, in that which I could prepare. But Lord, there is that preparation which thou alone canst do. And he throws his absolute dependence on all the motivating grace of God towards all of those people until all of that work is fully accomplished. It's not a once-off preparation. It's something that is to go on and on and on until all the work is finally complete. And for Solomon, give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart, to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the house for the which I have made provision. See if you can gather those scenes in the streets of Jerusalem together. As David, and you remember how he has stood up from his chair, he's old now, and he can hardly stand. But they lift him up from his throne. But as I've said, my friend, surely, as he goes on and on and on, all the infirmities of the flesh are taken over by all of that work that glows in his heart and in his soul. And he charges the princes, and he charges Solomon, and he delivers all the pattern of the house, and he turns to the people, and he makes his appeal to them on the back of his own example, and the people respond, and he rejoices in that response. And now as he lifts up his heart and his soul and his voice in thanksgiving to the Lord, he glories in the majesty of God. He sets aside any merits in man. He casts everything upon all the movings of God. He that has begun the good work, he is praying, he will complete it until all that work is done. So as David comes near the end of his life, my friends, the house of the Lord is as vital, aye, more vital than it ever was on that first day that the whole plan and scheme came to be born in his holy heart. God grant that all the days of our life we might have an eye to the glory of God in the house of the Lord our God and to the praise of Christ our Redeemer.